اهلا يا شهر رمضان شرفنا بلا استئذان، اهلا يا شهر رمضان شرفنا بلا استئذان، بلك باب القلب مفتوح اهلا يا زكاة الروح، بلك باب القلب مفتوح اهلا يا زكاة الروح، اهلا يا شهر رمضان.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening of the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. First, I would like to thank Dr. Mahdi Hassan for the presentation, and a reminder for us all that we need to take care of our health. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a healthy body. We need to take care of it in order to be able to take care of our souls. A healthy body is a vehicle that allows you to take care of your soul. I remember one of the ulama, Ayatollah Mishkini, he came to our school once, and when I saw him, you could very quickly see that his physical health is not very well. You could see that weakness in him. I sort of felt very bad seeing him up close. He looked so weak, so extreme. I have not seen anyone looking that weak. Okay, felt like he's going to drop right there. And he told us, now, this is sort of against the idea of not having meat, this example, I'll tell you. He said, when we were younger, we thought that worship is to fast. So we used to do a lot of fasting, abstaining from eating, and then we didn't take care of our food. Whatever, those who've been in the Hawza experience sort of know that. The type of food that you're going to be having or you had pre-revolution was not very good food, okay? Hawza students wouldn't take care of their food, whatever, doesn't really matter, wouldn't take care of that. He said, so this is how I was, and now today I'm not able to fast. I encourage you, take care, have good food, proper, not too much, not too little. Now what's being said here in this country is people are suffering from obesity. That means you're having too much and not having any activities. Over there was the reverse. Now I won't continue that. There's a part where Shahid Behishti, one of the other ulama, he used to have kebabs every week. Okay. Every week have a meal of kebab. But one meal of kebab a week, not every meal. Okay. Not meat every meal. Okay. No, there's a certain amount, as the doctor said, there's a certain amount. You need meat. You need animal fat as well. But you have to have the right portion. You don't overdo it. You don't overeat, you don't undereat. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Inshallah, over the course of the next 8 sessions, we're going to be talking about the period of time of the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, and it's because of the occasion. And there's a lot to learn from that history. We're going to very quickly go through it and mention some of the most important points that we can take from that history, learning what that history was and taking lessons, hopefully, as that is the objective of mentioning stories and the history of even previous nations in the Holy Quran. And then after the 8 sessions, inshallah, we're going to go over the tafsir of a surah. I'll tell you what surah we're going to be covering, inshallah. But these nights that we are approaching, the nights of the tragedy of the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen. We're going to be going over that history for the most part and mentioning a few points on Laylatul Qadr, about Laylatul Qadr, but this is going to be the main theme, inshallah. Recite a salawat, please. Tonight, what I want to do is to talk about what led to the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen. We know that when the Holy Prophet was leaving this world, he told his people, he told the Muslims in Hajjatul Wida, not only in Ghadir, but other times as well. Hints were given even before Ghadir in Hajjatul Wida, that they are supposed to follow Amir al-Mu'mineen afterwards. That was not simply an imamah of religious affairs, but an imamah of religious affairs that includes social political affairs. Amir al-Mu'mineen was supposed to be the Amir of the Mu'mineen. He was supposed to be the leader of the Muslimin in all of their affairs, not only in what we deem as religious affairs, such as prayer and fast and Hajj and so on. No, the affairs of the believers were supposed to be governed by Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was supposed to be the Khalifa. He wasn't. People, unfortunately, decided they don't want to listen to the Holy Prophet. And various things happen, usually around Fatimiyyah. We try to go over that history and what happens there. And there's many lessons to learn from that. But what happened that Amir al-Mu'mineen was able to come back to the government, or have government, be the Khalifa? What happened there? We know there are three Khalifas. The last Khalifa before Amir al-Mu'mineen is Uthman. What happened during Uthman's time? What happened with the people? What happened with Uthman? What happened with the companions of the Holy Prophet, the Tabi'een, that led to the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen? For those who don't know, there was a rebellion in a sense. Otherwise, the word revolution is used. There was a revolution, a revolt against the third Khalifa. All right. We want to talk about the third Khalifa briefly. Talk about the leaders of that rebellion or that revolution against the third Khalifa. We want to talk about the role of Amir al-Mu'mineen in that, what his stance was. And particularly also, we want to look at the role of Muawiyah in that, because it will be important, as we will see in the nights to come. So first, we want to talk about Uthman a little bit. Uthman, since the time of the Prophet, he was a character that, although he was apparently one of the Muhajirin, there's a lot of praise that we have seen in the Holy Quran, in the words of the Holy Prophet, about the Muhajirin, those who migrated from Mecca to Medina. These were people that had accepted Islam in the difficult days of Islam. It wasn't easy at that time. After the conquest of Mecca, when the Arabs felt like the Prophet has control, at that point accepting Islam was very easy, because Muslims were now rich, wealthy, they had control, there was justice. So when you become Muslim, that means that comes with certain privileges. As opposed to the time in Medina, in Mecca, when the Holy Prophet was presenting Islam, accepting Islam at that time was actually very difficult, because they had to give up certain things. It was difficult. So those who accepted Islam at that time were very much respected. A lot of good things were said about them. One of those figures is Uthman. However, him, because of the tribe he came from, he was from Quraysh, just like Bani Hashim is from Quraysh, but he was from Bani Umayyah. Abu Sufyan was from Bani Umayyah. So they were against Muslims, but he's one of them. So there seems to have been less stress put on Uthman. When he moved to Medina, when the Holy Prophet was building the masjid, Uthman didn't really feel like helping out and assisting the Holy Prophet. He had that type of an upper class mentality. You know, people who are in the upper class, people who are wealthier, you know, keep my clothes nice and clean, I don't want to participate, I'll give you a few pennies for, you know, the project that you have, but not seriously getting engaged. The Holy Prophet, when he was building the mosque, he got engaged himself. He was the hardest working person in the field trying to help build the masjid. He went there himself, get dirty, sweat, do the work. Okay. The leader teaches you that that's what you need to do. Uthman tried to keep all clean, he didn't really want to participate. He's got this type of figure. In the Battle of Uhud, one of the people who escaped as soon as they heard the Holy Prophet has been killed is Uthman. There's a conversation between Amir al-Mu'mineen and Uthman, where Amir al-Mu'mineen was trying to show him the light, explain his wrong in his leadership as the governor, as the leader of the government, the leading figure, the Khalifa. Amir al-Mu'mineen pointed out his mistakes and showed that he was wrong, and the conversation went back and forth. Uthman tried to defend himself and he said something wrong about Amir al-Mu'mineen. Not wrong, but he made it sound wrong. He said, "You're the one that the Holy Prophet left behind in the Battle of Tabuk," sort of suggesting that Amir al-Mu'mineen was not welcome to be there. Okay. Something like that, suggesting that type of... And Amir al-Mu'mineen told him, "You're the one who ran away in the Battle of Uhud. What are you talking about?" Okay. He's this type of figure. When the shura set up by the second khalifa, you know, each of the khulafa had a different way. The first khalifa appointed the second khalifa, apparently, because there's discrepancy in our history books. It's not clear if the first khalifa actually wanted him to be the khalifa, or the second khalifa somehow got involved with that and made himself the second khalifa. There are some questions that can be raised on that. But I won't question the mainstream notion that he was actually appointed as the next khalifa by the first khalifa. Second khalifa decided to set up a shura, a council, six people that can split up into three votes, right? Two equal sets of votes. And because of that, he said, if there are equal, then the one that this particular individual is going to be the khalifa, whoever this particular person votes for. So in that shura, when they were discussing who should be the khalifa, Uthman was part of that shura, Amir al-Mu'mineen was part of that shura, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was part of that shura, Zubayr was part of that shura, Talha was part of that shura. I think the last one is Abdurrahman ibn Auf. I could be getting the name wrong. There's a sixth person in that shura. And he's the one that the second khalifa said whoever he votes for. When they were having the discussions, the people that were part of that council knew. They knew if Uthman comes to power, he's going to favor his relatives. It wasn't something that developed after he came to power. It wasn't known. He was known. Okay? People who voted for him to be the Khalifa, they knew he's that type of a person. All right? It's not something that developed during his Khilafah. They would see his favorisms before Khilafah. So they had an option, it was clear, everyone knew, there was no other option, there was no third option. It's either going to be Ali or it's going to be Uthman. So I don't want to get into the story of that shura, what conversations they had. The point I'm trying to make is that the character of Uthman as someone who is belonging to the upper class, someone that belongs to Bani Umayyah, a clan within the larger tribe of Quraysh, that was actually fighting the Holy Prophet, except for a few members like Uthman. There were many of the relatives of Uthman that were very staunch enemies of the Holy Prophet. Enemies of the Holy Prophet had cursed. Okay. Some of them he had sent into exile. He had said, this person is not welcome in the city. He was sent to a different city. All right. He's part of that clan. He's part of the middle class and upper class, actually not middle class. And he has that favoritism towards his relatives. He seems to be a weak character as well. He's got this weakness. In other words, you have someone like the second Khalifa, he's a very firm figure. Okay, he's got a very firm character. You disagree with him, but he has a very firm character. What he wants, he does. People don't tell him to do what... To do things. He tells people to do things. Uthman is a weak character. His son-in-law, his relatives, everyone pretty much dictated what he had to do. And he gave in to all of that, to his family members especially. He had a very soft spot in his heart. So he wasn't one of those strong figures that would tell people what to do or what not to do. He was a weaker character. This is the character of Uthman. When he came to power, when he became the Khalifa, there were already certain deviations that had occurred during the time of the first and second Khalifa, predominantly during the longer period of the Khilafah of the second Khalifa. There were various bid'ah, various innovations introduced into Islam. Some of them that were more problematic for some of the ideals of Islam, because some of the deviations that we see, we all hear about, like Salatul Taraweeh in the month of Ramadan. This is one of the innovations that was introduced into Islam. It's not an Islamic phenomenon. This is not practiced during the time of the Holy Prophet. It was introduced for the mustahab, the recommended prayers of the month of Ramadan. The second Khalifa said, let's organize this. Let's do it in Jama'ah. This part of it is bid'ah. The prayer itself is a recommended prayer. Everyone can do it. Every night there are certain recommended prayers for every Muslim to perform. But they are recommended prayers. Recommended prayers are supposed to be performed in what way? Farada, alone. Each of you individually needs to perform it. Jama'ah, you don't have the allowance. Sometimes we do Salatul Wahja, right? You have deceased and then they say, okay, this person is going to lead. That leading is not Jama'ah. You don't make the intention of Jama'ah. It's just that some people have still not memorized, I guess, Ayatul Kursi, which is very simple. It's one verse. The three verses, by the way, are not Ayatul Kursi, the first one. وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمِ That's where the ayah that is known as Ayatul Kursi ends. The other two are additional. They're not part of Ayatul Kursi. In some of the rituals that we have, it says to add those two as well. Otherwise, wherever you see it says to say Ayatul Kursi, it's this verse. It's one verse. Ayah. Those who are Arab understand this. It doesn't say Ayatain or Ayatul Kursi. It's Ayatul Kursi. It's one ayah. Okay? So those who haven't memorized that, they listen to someone who hasn't memorized, their voice is being put on the speakers so that others can follow that. Otherwise, you're not doing Jama'ah. We don't have recommended prayers that are Jama'ah. Even the Eid prayer that we say during the time of the occultation are recommended prayers, but we do them in Jama'ah. They are not originally recommended prayers. They're not in essence recommended prayers. It's just that this wajib prayer during the time of the occultation, we're not mandated to do it. But otherwise, if we do it, we can do it as Jama'ah because the origin of it is a wajib prayer. It's an obligatory prayer. It's not introduced, it hasn't been introduced as a recommended prayer. Okay? That's different than the prayers in the month of Ramadan. So anyhow, these innovations were there. Yes, you have that. Mut'ah was banned. One of the greatest disservices of the second Khalifa is the banning of mut'ah, temporary marriage, which we are Shia, but unfortunately when it comes to that, our culture is coming from you know who. Okay? He banned that, one of the greatest disservices. Hajjul Tamattu' was banned, of course, alhamdulillah, that wasn't something that was completely put aside. Not only do Shias practice it, Sunnis practice it as well. In fact, the son of the second Khalifa, Abdullah ibn Umar, was always performing Hajjul Tamattu'. They told him, look, your father banned this. He said, look, if your father banned something and the Prophet says, do it, who do you listen to? Okay. Well, obviously, we're going to listen to the Holy Prophet. So even his own son did not listen to that. He practiced Hajjul Tamattu'. So you have these innovations, but you have certain bid'ah that changes the social structure that you have. You know, one of the ideals of Islam is social justice. We don't have privileged people where the government pays special attention to. Okay? Government is supposed to actually pay more attention to the disadvantaged. Those who don't have as much. Those that don't come from strong backgrounds. The government is supposed to cater to their need more. We don't have this idea of favoring the upper class, the way you have ingrained within capitalism. Okay? In capitalism, that's how it is. The more money you have, the more privileged you are. Okay? In the Islamic system, that's not how it is. You got social justice, real social justice. The time of the second Khalifa, certain things were introduced that started to change that. If you were a muhajir, if you were someone that were closer to the Holy Prophet, if you fought in battles, you would get more of the khiraj that was supposed to be. Not all of the money that the government has under their control is supposed to be treated in this way. The Holy Prophet gave Fadak away to his daughter, right? You know that, right? That's government property. That's anfal. Anfal is given to the Prophet because of being the governor. But the usage of anfal is one thing. These are khiraj coming from lands that have been taken by the Muslims. They call it in fiqh, in jurisprudence, they call it al-aradhi al-maftuha an watan. The lands that were taken by force, the believers took certain lands by force. Much of Iraq was some of these lands. very wealthy. A lot of wealth was coming from these lands. It was supposed to be distributed amongst all Muslimin equally. There was a lot of wealth coming in from that on a regular basis. Second Khalifa said, if you're a Muhajir, you get more. If you're an Arab, you get more. You're not Arab, you get less. Okay. Changing the rule of the Holy Prophet. These are all various innovations, various forms of bid'ah, but some of them are more devastating. They start destroying some of the foundations that allow you to have a prosperous society. At the time of Uthman, this became a lot worse. This became a lot worse. All of the Khums from northern Africa, I believe it is what is now today around where we call Tunisia, around that region, again very wealthy at that time especially, the Khums of that Uthman gave to his son-in-law, Marwan. Khums is supposed to be given to the governor to spend for the community, right? Government, you know, you have taxes, right? This is the tax of war. It's supposed to be spent on people. All of it was given to Marwan ibn Hakam, his son-in-law. Okay. A lot of wealth to his cousin, his half-brother, to his uncle, this, that. And then whoever he didn't like, he cut down. See, there were certain privileges that were given. The second Khalifa had given certain privileges to the wives of the Holy Prophet. That included his own daughter. And it included the daughter of the first Khalifa. And it included other women as well as the wives of the Holy Prophet. That was wrong. They weren't supposed to get extra privileges as the wives of the Holy Prophet. Everyone was supposed to get equal shares. But Uthman changed that. He lowered the portion that was being given to some of the wives of the Holy Prophet. And that's why they got really upset at this. You know, Aisha is one of the people that fought against Uthman. It's very important for us to note that Aisha was one of those who spoke out against Uthman. But it wasn't genuine. She didn't like him because she got some of her privileges cut down. Okay. That's why she had a problem with this. It wasn't because Islam was in danger. She didn't have a problem when Islam was changed for her to get privileges. She had a problem when some of those privileges were taken away from her. Or limited. Recite a salawat, please. Governors that were put into office by the second Khalifa that were not his relatives were gradually taken out. Some of the people who were put into government by the second Khalifa were actually considered very respectable, very noble figures and characters, and they did pretty good work. Okay, one of the people that was set as a governor was Salman al-Farsi. Okay, the companion of the Holy Prophet and the companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen by the second Khalifa. But Uthman started changing these people, one after the other, putting his relatives there. You can just imagine what this is going to do. So you have one family, the ruling family, it's starting to look more like a royal family. People are receiving more privileges. There are certain people that are not receiving those privileges. People are being punished for no reason, just for criticizing Uthman. Abu Dharr al-Ghafari was killed, sent into exile to a desert that everyone knew this means death, sentenced to death. Okay? Just because he critiqued and criticized the government in Medina and in Sham. Various other people, Ammar, along with a group of companions, sat together and talked about all the wrongs that Uthman had done. They wrote him a letter and said, look, these are, what are you doing? He was the only one that had the guts to go forward to, in the presence of Uthman, and present him the letter and tell him, this is what you're doing. And they beat him up right there. It sounds like mafia. I mean, it sounds ridiculous. They put him down. He told his guys to hold him down. He started kicking him in the groin area. Okay. An old man. Loads of people. And when the revolution started, he did similar things. So I'll cut down on that. We have Uthman. This is the type of government that Uthman has. A ruler that is supposed to be the successor to the Holy Prophet. A government that is the continuation of the government. Thank you very much. The continuation of the government of the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet set up this government to bring prosperity to people. if you're not careful with this, gradually it starts moving away from that. Okay. It starts moving away from that. Social change doesn't happen overnight. This very unfortunate decision that the so-called Supreme Court of this country made last week, okay, it didn't all of a sudden make that judgment, that ruling. Gradually, changes start to be made. And then when they announce, oh, this is legalized in this country, pretty much everyone is silent about it. Gradual process. Now Muslims have questions on this. Shias have questions on this. Shias are okay with it. You know what I'm talking about, right? One of the clearest sins in the Holy Quran is being questioned. Okay. If we're not careful, this is what happens. If right after the Holy Prophet, people didn't understand when the Lady Fatima al-Zahra stood up and said, this is the start of a very dangerous movement. You don't want to do this. The Holy Prophet said, Ali, don't change that. A lot of people didn't understand. What difference does it make? This is a companion of the Prophet. That is a companion of the Prophet. Yes, the Holy Prophet said this, but change happens gradually. If they would have listened to Amir al-Mu'mineen, if they would have listened to the Holy Prophet, if they would have listened to the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, things would not have unfolded the way they did. Many of these people were the same people that were okay with that at that time. Or at least they didn't say anything about it. This is Uthman. The revolutionaries, who are the revolutionaries in this movement? The revolution started predominantly from three regions, okay? One was Egypt, the other was Kufa, and third is Basra. Kufa and Basra are both in Iraq, but there were two major hubs, major cities. That's why they are dealt with separately, okay? These were where the revolution started from. The revolutionaries were from these three regions. Not that they were originally from these three regions. The Kufans that came, they were actually Yamani. They were from Yemen, okay? And some of those from Basra as well. They were Yamani, they were from Yemen. Some of those in Egypt that were the leaders of the movement, they were actually Madani, they were from Medina or from Mecca. Recite the salawat, please. Who were these people and what were their objectives? Why did they start this movement? You have people like Malik al-Ashtar, or who is known as Malik al-Ashtar, from Kufa. He's one of the heads of the movement from Kufa. There are others as well, but he's the main figure that you see. And he's someone that arranges some of the revolutionaries to be part of this from Basra. They're connected. In Egypt, the believers that had gone there and fought the Romans and were still there fighting the Romans, that was the border they had with the Romans in Egypt. Some of them were like Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, okay, the one who was raised by, in a sense, by Amir al-Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi. He was the head of the movement over there along with a few other individuals as well. The reason why they had a problem, they decided to revolt and to rebel against the government, were divine reasons. Okay. In other words, Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, it wasn't like he was one of those who was treated unfairly. He was one of the top generals of the army of the believers, of the Muslimin, that was expanding. He didn't just become that at that time. He was there from beforehand, from the time of the second Khalifa, these fightings were happening, the time of the first Khalifa, even some of them had started. These were expansions that were supposed to continue after the time of the Holy Prophet. So he's someone that is respectable, and he's respected in that community. He's respected by many people. His reason for rebellion isn't that he's mistreated. The reason why he's doing this is not that. The reason why Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr and the people that he gathered are sitting together and discussing and wanting to do something about this is because of the issues that Uthman has moving away from the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Both in Misr, in Egypt, it's such. In Kufa, it's a little more of, you see some, a little more of the traces of materialism. People were mistreated over there. Some of the talks that they have, some of the conversation that led to the rebellion were conversation that involved them being mistreated. You have that there. But still, the primary cause of the rebellion was not that Malik al-Ashtar himself was mistreated. In fact, if he was mistreated, it's because he stood up and he said something that was against what the governor of Kufa was saying, the appointed governor of Kufa by Uthman. He was appointed. What he said against the teachings of the Holy Prophet. Malik stands and opposes that. He's mistreated because of that. So the uprising that happens against Uthman is based on the wrongs that Uthman has done. Right? Rising up against the wrong. And there's something to take from this, brothers and sisters. See, now it's unfortunate that at this point in time, people are realizing that something needs to be done about this. Again, some of these figures, some of them, because you had companions of the Holy Prophet there, some of these figures, if they had realized they should do something at the right time, none of this would have even happened. Okay? But we make mistakes, right? Sometimes we make mistakes. There's another time to make up for it. Seeing what's going on, feeling the sensitivity of what's happening, being sensitive towards it, picking up on things, voicing your disagreement, voicing your opinion against a certain decision that is made, being willing to take the heat for it. If it wasn't for these people doing that, Amir al-Mu'mineen would not have led that government. Okay, 5 years of government, a golden period of time that Amir al-Mu'mineen showed how a government is run. And I'll explain what the difference between the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the government of the Holy Prophet is. Why we needed the example of the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen. That was needed. It was necessary. We needed to see that. Okay. If it wasn't for what these people did, that wouldn't have been possible. They took heat for it. Malik al-Ashtar, when he stood up, a letter was written by the governor, Sa'id ibn As, in Kufa, the governor of Kufa, to Uthman that this is what's going on, they have disrespected me. And he said, I'll take care of him, Uthman said. And he sent them to exile to where? To Sham, with Muawiyah. They had to take heat for this. They were removed. They weren't allowed to take their families. They had to stay away from their families. Wealth was taken away from them. They stood, despite the fact that they knew they're going to have to take the heat. There's going to be trouble. There are difficulties. Okay. This is something that we need to do. If we don't stand at the right time, if we don't do the right thing, if we don't stand up against the wrong that is going on, we will lose the opportunity of changing things. God forbid. God forbid. Eventually, we and our families will be affected negatively. If we don't say what we need to say, if we don't do what we need to do, this is what's going to happen. It's only natural. So, summarizing that, the revolutionaries are people from Egypt, people from Iraq, from Kufa and Basra, and their motives are divine motives. I'll mention the position of Amir al-Mu'mineen in this whole incident, but we won't have time to go over what Muawiyah did. Inshallah, I'll briefly explain that tomorrow. It's already very late, but I'll mention this because we need to discuss other things in the following sessions. Recite the salawat. Amir al-Mu'mineen, throughout these 25 years that he didn't have government, we have a wrong notion, brothers and sisters. Our understanding of what Amir al-Mu'mineen did is a sore loser. That's how I would determine it, some of the way we understand Amir al-Mu'mineen, unfortunately. It's very unfortunate that we look at Amir al-Mu'mineen that way. We think that Amir al-Mu'mineen said, okay, you don't want me to give me, you don't want to give me government? Okay, I have nothing to do with your affairs. Okay. The Holy Prophet said, told him, this was a responsibility, right? Amir al-Mu'mineen was responsible to lead the Muslim Ummah. So what did Amir al-Mu'mineen do? He went and he talked to people and said, look, what happened to Ghadir and so on and so forth. People said, okay, we don't want this. That's what happened. What did Ali do? Say, okay, you don't want it? I'm going in the corner. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to be part of this. Do whatever you want. This is what sometimes we do. Come to a community center or a group activity. We're not even like Ali. It's not like what we said is right, right? But as soon as something happens and it's not our way, like, okay, you guys don't want this? That's it. I'm out of here. Okay. Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't do that. They disrespected his wife. They did not support the daughter of the Holy Prophet. They took away Fadak. They took away the right of Khilaf. They did all of that. Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't say, I'm not going to come and help out. He says in Nahjul Balagha, when I saw that the believers need my help, when I saw that the enemies from outside the borders of the Islamic country, Islam, the Muslim nation, are threatening the Muslim nation, and there are rebellions, the ridda that happen, people leaving and abandoning faith. When that started happening, he said, I went over and I started giving my help and support. Okay. Amir al-Mu'mineen is seen as an advisor to the government. This is how he describes his role during that time. He's an advisor to the government. In other words, he's involved, he's informed, he knows what he's going, what is going on, and he gives advice, serious advice. He critiques, he tells them this is wrong, this is what you need to do. They come to him many times. When Ali steps in, it's not easy to tell him no. During the time of the first Khalifa, the second Khalifa, third Khalifa, all three of them, he didn't say I have nothing to do with this. He came forward. So this is what he was doing during the time of the third Khalifa as well. An example, when Walid ibn Uqba, the governor of Kufa, that was appointed by Uthman, when he committed all the crimes that he had in Kufa, the last of which was praying drunk, the Fajr prayer. He prayed four rak'ah and then said, you want me to add any more? Okay. After that became evident, they sent him back to Medina. Amir al-Mu'mineen actually pushed for that. And Uthman was not willing to lash Walid because of drinking publicly. You know, if it becomes public that you have taken in intoxicants, then you're going to be punished. 80 lashes. Uthman was not willing to do that. Ali said, this needs to happen. And he saw that no one else is doing it. He said, give me the lash. He carried it out himself. Okay. That is serious business. An advisor to the government, making sure, I would define that being an advisor means Amir al-Mu'mineen still, with the limitations that he has, still tries to steer the Muslim Ummah in the right direction to whatever extent he can. He has numerous discussions, arguments with the third Khalifa, whether it's about Abu Dhar, whether it's about his son-in-law Marwan. The various wrongs that the third Khalifa does, he's on his back constantly telling him this is wrong, you should, and trying to correct it, not just going over and telling him that this is wrong, no, trying to correct it. When this revolt started happening, everyone knew the role of Ali and his position with the governments. So one of the first individuals people would go to when they would come to Medina and they would have a problem with the Khalifa was Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. Okay. Ever wonder why after 25 years people came to his door? It's because during this time, it wasn't like he was not doing anything. No, he was involved and people knew he has his differences and he critiques. He's open about it. So if anyone has a problem with the injustices of the Khalifa, one of the first people you go to is who? Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullah alayhi. So people came over. First, the first rebellion that started was from Kufa. The Egyptians started a year later. Kufans came over. They spoke to Amir al-Mu'mineen. They went and they spoke to the Khalifa. They told him, look, we're not going to have this ruler of yours. this governor that's a relative of yours, he's not treating us well. We want these people. He got the approval, apparently, in public, that's what they said. They said, okay, we're going to go with that. But then after they left, they sent a letter with the governor. Sa'id ibn As was sent back to Kufa, so that when he gets there, every single one of the leaders of the movement are beheaded. So that was the plot. Kill the revolution in that way. Word got out. Malik al-Ashtar got some funds, made it to Kufa before he did. When he came in, or wanted to come in, they rejected him, they refused to accept him, miles away from Kufa. Okay. So Amir al-Mu'mineen's response in all of this was trying to get, now that the people are stepping up as well, trying to get from Uthman to do what is right, trying to correct his behavior. Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't try to get rid of Uthman. That's not his position, right? Amir al-Mu'mineen did not try to get rid of Uthman, the same way he didn't try to get rid of the second Khalifa or the first Khalifa. He didn't try that. That wasn't his thing. He didn't tell these people to start their rebellions. He didn't encourage them. He actually encouraged them to remain calm. And he had his conversations with Uthman. He said, look, these are the things I've been telling you. You should have corrected it. These guys are right. You should do this. In the rebellion, the Kufan rebellion, it wasn't as serious because it was in Kufa. The heads of the movement came here to Medina, and their talk was about Kufa. When the Egyptians came, Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr came with his batch of people, some of whom were the companions of the Holy Prophet from Bay'atul Ridwan, a very important pledge that the believers made with the Holy Prophet in difficult times. The members of that Bay'ah are revered in our history. One of them was known as Al-Balawi, was with them. So this group of companions, around 600 people, came from Egypt to Medina. They didn't come to talk about problems in Egypt. They came over to Medina to critique the government at its core in the capital and say, look, we've had enough of what you're doing. They started having conversations with various companions of the Holy Prophet, the wives of the Holy Prophet, and Amir al-Mu'mineen, and they got everyone on board. Unfortunately, the mistake they made was first they went to everyone else, then lastly they went to Ali in this case. Okay. Everyone else told them, okay, go for it, we'll help you out. So Medina was sort of gathered together against Uthman. This is why it became more serious. Because now it's in Medina, in the capital, where Uthman is. The influential figures in Medina are now turning against Uthman. They went to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, no, I will not approve of this. Do you have issues? Yes, these issues are there. I have said it. Let's go together. We'll have this conversation. He took their demands and he mentioned to him again, these are issues that I've raised with you God knows how many times. You need to correct this behavior. Now there's public pressure. Now the companions of the Holy Prophet of all gather on one side and they're pressuring him. Remember, Uthman is a weak character. So he said, okay, fine, we'll do this, whatever. I'll go repent publicly. He went to the masjid. He said, Tawbah, Allah forgive me. Now that it's more serious, with the Kufans, he didn't do the same. With the Egyptians, now it's in Medina. God forgive me. So the people left Medina. Like, okay, alhamdulillah, we accomplished what we set out to accomplish. After they left, on the way, they see a rider that seems to be riding pretty fast from Medina. And they catch him, they see he is the servant of Uthman, riding the animal, I don't know if it's a horse or a camel or whatever it is, of Uthman. And they check him, they finally find a letter that was hidden in his belongings. They take it out and they see that it's a letter written by or with the same handwriting. Uthman used to write his letters through Marwan ibn Hakam, his son-in-law. The son of Hakam who was cursed by the Holy Prophet. And Uthman brought him back to Medina. He was kicked out of Medina by the Holy Prophet. Uthman brought him back. His son Marwan, the son-in-law of Uthman, he would write the letters. This letter was written with the same handwriting. One of the things that you have in that history is people used to recognize handwritings. Today, you can't really do much of that, or at least we're not familiar with that process. So they recognize it. So it's Uthman's servant, his means of transportation, his letter to the governor of Egypt, telling him that when they arrive, a list of people are mentioned, these people are going to be beheaded. Another list is mentioned, their hands and legs are going to be cut off, and they will hang from the city hall, I guess, whatever it was at that time, so that this teaches people a lesson. So they see this, they go back to Medina. This becomes more serious. Now with this, Amir al-Mu'min takes that letter to Uthman and says, what is this? He says, I didn't do this. He says, look, the animal is yours. The servant is yours. The writing, he said, I didn't authorize that. It's not my thing. Amir al-Mu'min said, okay, this is not something I'm going to be involved with. He left the scene. Neither Uthman was listening, nor the revolutionaries were listening to Amir al-Mu'min. He left the city. He said, I'm not going to deal with this. You guys deal with it. He had no intention, this is important, he had no intention of taking government from Uthman. He had nothing to do with that. He tried to help by correcting Uthman's behavior. That wasn't working. He tried to help the revolutionaries by correcting their behavior. He saw they're not listening. He says, okay, I don't want to be blamed from either party. I don't agree with any of this. He left the city. At this point, he left the city. He did not approve of anything that went on after this. The cutting off the water on the house of Uthman, that is, by the way, the excuse that was mentioned in Karbala. The excuse that was mentioned in Karbala when they cut off water on the household of the Prophet, on Imam al-Husayn and his children, they said they cut off water on Uthman. They cut off water on Uthman? They protected Uthman. They took water to Uthman. This household doesn't cut off water. Amir al-Mu'minin didn't approve any of that. The killing of Uthman, that was not authorized by Amir al-Mu'minin. Not only was it not ordered by Amir al-Mu'minin, it was not authorized, it was not approved of by Amir al-Mu'minin. Other people got involved. And it's a very complicated situation. I won't get into that. So you have the revolutionaries. Let's complete that discussion. The revolutionaries came in with divine motives. Amir al-Mu'minin did not authorize this. Uthman is stubborn about his ways, and he's weak in giving in to the demands of his family members. Other figures come in and start causing problems. People like Talha, like Zubair, like Aisha, others come in, and they start pushing that movement towards killing the Khalifa. And that's exactly what happens. The rule of Muawiyah, I will have to mention, inshallah, tomorrow. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us in this blessed month to gain the ma'rifah of the Ahlul Bayt. We ask Allah to enlighten us, enlighten our hearts with the light of the Qur'an and the Ahlul Bayt. We ask Allah to hasten the return of our Imam. We ask Allah to allow us to become his true and close companions. We ask Allah to protect all those that are fighting for the cause of Allah, those who are putting their lives down on the line to protect Islam and the Muslims in Iraq, in Yemen, in Syria, in Lebanon, those who are fighting for the cause of Islam in different ways in Bahrain, in Pakistan, people are struggling. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect them all. We ask Allah to protect our maraja. We ask Him to protect our beloved leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. We ask Him to forgive our parents, our grandparents, all believers of their sins. We ask Allah to grant all of us our hajat, our needs, our requests. We ask Him to relieve believers who are suffering from illnesses, suffering from heat in Pakistan without the right resources to protect themselves from it. We ask Allah to relieve them all, and we ask Allah to relieve the believers that are seeing and feeling the stress, the difficulties, the hardships, the oppressions. See those images sometimes, at least. Look at those images and see we could have been in those circumstances. These are believers, innocent believers that are being killed, that are being bombed by the Saudis, unfortunately, in Yemen, directly in Iraq, indirectly through the proxy of ISIS, which is the creation of the Saudis and the Westerners. In Syria, loads of atrocities are happening. We ask Allah to relieve all of these people from the atrocities and the difficulties and the hardships that they're facing. We ask Allah to relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions they're facing. Min Nabiyyi wa Alihi, rahimallahu man qara al-Fatiha ma'as-salawat.